Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. Between Christmas and Lent, we've been looking at the revolutionary kingdom. That's what we've been doing. And today we've arrived really at the very heart of the revolution. And you'll see how revolutionary it really is. And when I say we've arrived at the heart of the revolution, I could also say I believe we've arrived at the heart of God, which is why this is so, in fact, revolutionary. My sermon this morning is entitled, The End of Recycled Revenge. No, I don't want a battle from beginning to end. I don't want a cycle of recycled revenge. I don't want to follow death and all of his friends. It's a little Coldplay for you this morning to get started. Now, some of the most revolutionary words Jesus ever spoke are in today's gospel reading. You've heard these words once already this morning, but in a moment I want you to hear them again. And I want you to try to hear them. I want you to try to hear them as a first century Galilean Jew hearing them for the first time. You've heard these words many times, but I'm going to ask for your imagination. So you're a first century Galilean Jew. You live in, let's say, Magdala, one of the villages along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Rome is the pagan military superpower that rules the world. And even though the city of Rome is 1,500 miles away from where you live, the empire affects your daily life every single day. You're always reminded. First of all, you're an occupied people. Roman garrisons and Roman legions and Roman soldiers are there. And you're not a free people. You're an occupied people. You understand that your Jewish king is really nothing more than a Roman puppet installed at their pleasure. Your governor is a Roman military officer known for his cruelty. You are just barely able to eke out a living because of the heavy taxation upon you. Maybe you're one of the fishermen, but right there in Capernaum is a tax office, and they're going to make sure they get their share, leaving you with barely enough to eke out a living. You see the Roman military flags every day. You see the soldiers every day. You don't like the soldiers. They curse you. They don't like Jews, and they curse you. Sometimes they mock your God, but you can't really fight back. Sometimes they make you carry their equipment. Oh, how you hate that. You have an older brother. He eventually joined the armed resistance, the zealots, an insurgency, practicing guerrilla warfare, trying to resist the occupation. He was part of the zealots until finally he was arrested, and then the Romans crucified him. And now you've heard about this miracle-working prophet from Nazareth. You've heard how he is healing the sick and other kinds of miracles that he's performing. And you've certainly heard the rumors. Maybe he's the Messiah. Maybe he's the one that will deliver us. Maybe he's our Savior. And when you hear that he's preaching nearby, You go there. And for the first time you see him, this one that has been working the miracles you've been hearing about, and the one that people are whispering that maybe he's the one, maybe he's the Messiah. It's up on a hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee. It's a very beautiful place. And you, first century Galilean Jew, in the circumstance that I've just tried to describe, you hear him say this. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And you stand there completely astounded, because you have never heard anything like this in all of your life. You've heard rabbis, you've heard prophets, you've heard preachers, you've never heard anyone say something like this. And indeed, no one had ever heard anything like this before. An explicit call to love your enemies has no historic precedent or parallel. This is something that is entirely unique to Jesus in human history. Jesus breaks new ground when he calls his disciples to love their enemies. It is, in fact, the most unique ethical teaching given by Jesus. So Jesus says, you have heard it said. Well, I mean, it's in the Torah. It's in the Bible. Jesus, in effect, says, the Bible says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You see, the biggest problem in the first part of the Bible, in the opening pages of Genesis, the biggest problem is exponential violence. You have Cain killing Abel. But then a few generations later, this kind of violence has become exponential. It's beginning to spin out of control, so that you have Lamech, a descendant of Cain, making this vow. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's revenge is 77-fold. Wow. Lamech says, someone strikes me on the cheek, I will kill them. I will pay back 77-fold, or 70 times 7. Payback, 70 times 7. By the way, this equation, 70 times 7, will show up again in the Bible much later on. So we have the problem of exponential violence that eventually leads to the flood. Because although we had imagined many other lurid things, the only sin mentioned that brings on the flood of Noah's day is violence, and it's mentioned twice. So the biggest problem in the first part of the Bible is the rise of exponential violence. Finally, by the time you get to Exodus, You have Moses giving the Torah. And the Torah calls for violence to be responded to not in an exponential way, but in an equivalent way. So it's pulling back on violence. So instead of an eye, you take my eye, I take your life. You knock out a tooth, I'll kill you. It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This was an improvement over exponential violence, but Jesus doesn't leave it there. He says, I know our scriptures say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I'm going to say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Jesus calls us not to equivalent violence, the equivalent violence of Moses, but to the non-violence of non-retaliation. Jesus knows what Gandhi would say much later on, an eye for an eye only ends up making the whole world blind. Then Jesus says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Of course, Jesus taught that we should love our neighbor as ourselves, but that's right out of the Torah. That's Leviticus 19, I think it's verse 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. So that's not new with Jesus. Love your neighbor as yourself is not new. That's in Leviticus. Love your neighbor as yourself. The problem with that, though, is then you start playing the games about who's my neighbor. And you find ways, creative ways to get around that. So what Jesus does is he takes the trajectory of love your neighbor as yourself and he pushes it all the way to the end. He pushes it as far as it can go. And he says, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Not just love your neighbor, love your enemy. And once Jesus extends the love of neighbor to love of enemy, there's just no room left for hate. There's just no room left. You've heard it said, love your neighbors, hate your enemies. I say, love your enemies. What about hate? There's no... Hate is unemployed now. It's out of work. Somebody says, well, how about we hate the devil and we hate sin? I'm all for it, but I'll tell you what, you start loving your enemies and there won't be much devil or sin around to hate. Amen. It'll just be gone. You'll just cast out Satan by loving your enemy. Jesus says that we do this so that we may be children of our Father in heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying, we're going to be this way because this is what God is like. God is this way. God looks upon the world. He sees there's good and evil. God knows the difference. We don't necessarily. We're not as good at discerning who's good and who's evil. We're not very good at that. We think we are. That's eaten from that forbidden tree. But God knows. But Jesus says that God blesses both alike. He sends his blessings upon both the good and the evil, the just and the unjust. Jesus says we must love our enemies because that's what God is like. God loves your enemies. See, this is the way that God designs the universe. It runs by love. It runs according to love. Love is the flow. Love is the grain of the universe. And if we're going to bear the family resemblance of our Heavenly Father, we have to love even our enemies. When we decide we don't want to do that, if we decide, no, that's not wise, I can't do that, I don't want to do that, and we go against the grain, that's when the bad things happen. I mean, what is hell? Hell is the dire consequences of a catastrophic failure to participate in the love of God. Universal love is the hallmark of the children of God. And then Jesus sums up this portion of his Sermon on the Mount by saying, therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. But the perfection that Jesus calls his disciples to is not the perfection of behavior. It's not even sinlessness. That'll put you on the wrong path. The perfection that Jesus calls us to is the perfection of mercy. Now, how do I know that? Because in Luke's account of this same sermon, that's in Luke 6, Matthew's is very expanded. Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount, which we call the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, is reduced. But you have this part here about turning the other cheek, loving your enemies. It's exactly the same. And then in Luke 6:36, Jesus says, "Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." In other words, where in Matthew Jesus says, "Be perfect as your Father is perfect," in Luke it's, "Be merciful as your Father is merciful." So let me just say it this way. If you can't be perfect, be merciful. And you'll get to where Jesus is trying to bring us. Amen. Now, I'm preaching this today. But I mean, I want to go right on the record. I just want to be honest about this. I am not very good at loving my enemies. I mean, I have my moments like, you know, if I've just prayed. And it's not too bad an enemy. I can kind of almost get there. I'm not very good at this. And I don't trust myself to be nonviolent. The one thing I have going for me is I at least am honest enough to admit this is what Jesus calls me to. I'm not playing games to get myself out of it. I'm not very good at loving my enemy. I don't trust myself to be nonviolent, but at least I know it's what Jesus calls me to, and so I'm going to try to move in that direction. I'm going to ask Jesus to help me. Now, we might be tempted to think that the church has never really lived up to this. You might, you know, say, well, you know, Jesus said, love your enemies, and the church has been terrible at it for 2,000 years. You know what? That's not true. That's really not true. The early church, the church of the first three centuries, the church before Emperor Constantine, actually lived this. They actually did. They were formed in this because it was massively important to them. They were formed in loving their enemies. In fact, love your enemies was the most quoted Bible verse by the early church fathers, that is, the church fathers before Constantine. Think about it. What's their most quoted Bible verse? It's not John 3:16. It's Matthew 5:43. Love your enemies. Because the early church saw that a life of enemy love was absolutely essential to being a Christian. If you say, well, no, I'm not going to love my enemies, they would say, well, then just forget being a Christian then, because that's what we do. Now, and remember, these first three centuries, this is during a time when the church is actually being persecuted, where there are periodic waves of persecution, where Christians are brought into the gladiatorial arenas to be killed by gladiators or wild beasts, or sometimes crucified or sometimes set on fire for the amusement of the people. They are enduring these waves of persecution, and their primary emphasis is on we must obey the command of our Lord to love our enemies. Interestingly, it's only after the persecution stops and you have a Christian emperor that they stop emphasizing loving enemies. Well, let me show you also something from the early church. This is the most quoted Old Testament text of the early church. This was their favorite part of the Old Testament. The church fathers quote this more than any other passage from the Old Testament. And in fact, the catechumens, remember catechumens? I talked about them. Those are Christians in training. Back then, you couldn't just say, well, I want to be a Christian. Okay, you're a Christian. No, you would go through training from 1 to 3 years of training and then be baptized. And part of the training for prospective Christians was to memorize this passage of Scripture. Isaiah 2:4. In the days to come, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The early church, and this is not something that's debated, I mean, we have the writings, we know what they taught. The early church believed that this prophecy had already been fulfilled by Jesus and was being lived out in their communities. The early church didn't see that, you know, beat swords into plowshares, spears into pruning. They did not see that. The early church did not see that as a future prophecy, but as a present reality. The early church would have said, they did say, well, yeah, the nations in rebellion to the reign of Christ, they may wage war. But in our communities, Jesus is Lord, and the kingdom of peace is present. And in our communities, we've already beaten our swords into plowshares. That's just a historical fact. They said, well, see, what we do is we play an eschatological game where we just kick the can down the road. And we say, yeah, someday we'll get around to that. Someday, you know, when Jesus comes back, that'll be it. The early church said, no, Jesus has come. He's ruling the nation now. Yes, the pagan nations may be in rebellion to it and they may wage war, but in our communities, we've already turned our swords into plowshares. That's what they said. In other words, the early church didn't debate the advisability of loving enemies or the feasibility of nonviolence. They just lived it. I mean, they didn't sit around and debate about it. Is this a good idea? Is this safe? Should we do this? They just lived it. And the church lived this way for 300 years, growing at a rate of 40% per decade. Until the 4th century, when it was seduced into becoming the state church for the Roman Empire. Now, I don't want to be too hard on them. I think in many ways, I honestly think that was an inevitable mistake. The idea of the Roman emperor being a Christian was just too attractive. They just thought, well, that's the greatest thing ever, isn't it? The problem is, he wasn't that Christian. And he knew it. Constantine knew it. Constantine gives the Edict of Milan in the year 313, which establishes Christianity as the favored religion in the Roman Empire. In other words, it really just sets the path for the church to become the state church of the Roman Empire in 313. And he's saying everybody ought to be Christians. Everybody should be Christians, which, you know, sounds good. The Roman emperor is saying, let's all be Christians. Except Constantine refused to be baptized until he was on his deathbed 24 years later. Because Constantine was honest enough to know you can't run an empire as a Christian. And so he still wanted to run the empire, so he put off becoming a Christian until he was afraid he was about to die. At least he's honest. Now, after Constantine, we see a precipitous decline in the church quoting "Love your enemy." It's the most quoted Bible verse until Constantine. After church and empire get married, they kind of like, let's not talk so much about that. In fact, today, I don't want to get into all the details, but today the gospel reading is the love your enemy passage from the lectionary. But Alan Kreider, Derek and I heard him speak a few years ago, he brought this up. He said, it's placed in the lectionary in such a way that you hardly ever get to it. I won't explain it all, but it has to do with only if Lent comes very late in the year will that ever be read in church. They say, well, we have to have it, you know, we've got to have it. But it was buried in such a way that only on years, well, it's only going to be once every 3 years anyway. And then only if it's Lent comes very late. I won't explain it, but just say that passage of Scripture to be read in the churches was put in the lectionary in such a way that it wouldn't come up very often. On average, about once every 20 years. That tells me something right there. Now, of course, many will argue that the practice of radical enemy love is irresponsible and unlivable and reckless, and that it could lead to the rise of unrestrained evil and horrible calamity. But in fact, it was taking the road that was taken by the church after Constantine that led to horrible calamity. It led onto the road that made the two world wars in Europe possible. Because what is World War II but the continuation of World War I? And what is World War I but Christians killing Christians in the name of nationalism? That's all World War I is. It's all Christians killing Christians in the name of their nation. A few months before the outbreak of World War I, the great Swiss theologian Karl Barth tried to warn them. Karl Barth wrote, just a few months, this is 1914, early in the year, just a few months before the outbreak of World War I, Karl Barth writes, "It is simply out of the question that God helps the Germans or the French or the English. God does not even help us Swiss." Or we would say, God does not even help us Americans. God helps justice and love. God helps the kingdom of heaven, and that exists across all national boundaries. The foolish mixing of patriotism, war enthusiasm, and Christian faith could one day lead to the bitterest disappointment. Well, yeah, we call it the two world wars. Even Karl Barth could never have dreamed it would be that bitter. "We will not join in drinking this intoxicating potion." Well, most did. But Karl Barth didn't, and Bonhoeffer didn't, and some others didn't. "We want to look steadfastly and unwaveringly to God, who loves everyone equally and who is above all the nations." It's tragic that most of the Christians in the 20th century Europe failed to live what Jesus taught. And as I said earlier, hell is the dire consequences of our failure to participate in the love of God. But at the same time that the vast majority of European Christians were failing to heed the command of their so-called Lord to love their enemies, there comes this story. It occurs during the Armenian genocide, the first genocide of the 20th century, when 1.5 million Armenian Christians were killed by Ottoman Turks, and millions more were displaced, abused, made into refugees. It was during this time that a Turkish military officer with some soldiers broke into an Armenian Christian home. They killed the parents and raped the daughters. The officer kept the oldest daughter for himself, and she suffered greatly. Eventually, she was able to escape, and she went on with her life, and she became a nurse. One night, she was working in a field hospital, and a gravely wounded Turkish military officer was brought in. It was that man. The man who had killed her parents and so abused her and her sisters. He was gravely wounded. Without exceptional nursing care, he would not survive. And so she gave exceptional nursing care. Eventually, as he was recovering, regaining consciousness several days later, A doctor happened to be at the bedside of this now recovering military officer, and he pointed out the nurse, and he said, "See that nurse right there? If it weren't for her, you would be dead." And for the first time, he really looked at her. And then he recognized her. And he said, "Is it you?" She said, "Yes." He said, "Why didn't you kill me?" And she said, "I'm a follower of him who said, love your enemies." She's a Christian. She's a saint. You know what a saint is? A saint is someone who does it right. And we say, "I want to try to do it like that." You put George Brett in the Hall of Fame because he knows how to swing a bat. You say, "You want to know how to swing a bat? Do it like that." You want to know how to follow Jesus? We tell stories like this and we say, "Like that." You say, "I don't know if I could." I don't know if I could either. But I know I'm called to it. And so I pray and I seek to be formed so that in the moment of crisis, in the moment of testing, perhaps by the grace of God, I could live up to that. That's what we're called to. That's what it means to be Christian. Would you stand with me? We're going to come to the table of the Lord and we're going to find His strength because we need His strength. We need His strength. Jesus calls us to things that are very demanding, but He doesn't leave us alone. He's with us. "Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Go and make disciples. Make disciples of what I'm teaching you. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all the things I've commanded you, including loving your enemies. But know this, I'm with you always." And in this moment, He's with us as bread and wine on the table. And so you'll come and someone will offer you bread and they'll say, "The body of Christ broken for you." Enter into that mystery, that sacred mystery. Take the bread. Someone will